This is the February 26th chapel service. The speaker is Dr. Hull.
Let us pray. Gracious God, who calls us to pause in the midst of all our busyness to worship Thee, whose Spirit prompts all our prayers and praise, keep us in this hour from saying words or singing hymns with ritual disinterest. Fill us with such wonder that we may be struck once again with the mystery of Thine unfailing love. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Dr. William Hull is pastor of the First Baptist Church of Shreveport, Louisiana. For the benefit of those few who do not know him or of him, I want to say further that Dr. Hull stands out to me as one of the few great leaders in our convention. He contradicts the prevalent notion that a scholarly preacher is a lamentably boring preacher. Drawing from his years as professor of New Testament interpretation at Southern Seminary, Dr. Hull has united the best in biblical scholarship with genuine pastoral concern and natural gifts of eloquence and organization. But of course, I'm speaking from my bias toward homiletics. And to introduce Dr. Hull as primarily a preacher is really an injustice. For him, preaching, like every other aspect of the pastoral ministry, is a means toward an end, the end being the building up of the body of Christ. Tonight and tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, Dr. Hull will conclude the Midwinter Bible Conference at Forest Hills Baptist Church in Raleigh. But this morning, we gratefully borrow him from Forest Hills and are honored to have him on our campus. He will speak after the choir special.
The Lord's Prayer is the most familiar paragraph in human literature. More people know those words by heart, 57 of them, than any other words ever written. For many, they are a table of contents to the proclamation of Jesus, an effort to summarize what we are to pray. And yet, when we approach it that way, as do dozens, if not hundreds, of books, using each petition of the Lord's Prayer as a topic, an introduction, a chapter on a theme in the mind of Christ, we sometimes miss the forest for the trees. For the Lord's Prayer tells us not only what to pray, but it tells us how to pray. It has not only content, it has form. It has not only inner spiritual significance, it has structure. And I suppose in a day when structuralism is one of the intellectual rages, we can step back from the Lord's Prayer, from each of the 6 or 7 or 8 chapters that are the typical way to treat it, and we can stare at the whole thing in its organic totality, and we can ask, what does it tell us about how to pray? The first thing that you see when you look at it all, the Lord's Prayer says, pray in the imperative. It's always easier when speaking to a seminary congregation to assume they have a smattering of familiarity with Greek. In that way, you don't have to explain, as you would in a lay group, that the Greek language had capabilities that are not exactly equivalent in other languages. And one of them was to put something in the third person imperative. Now, you know that if you've had a first course in Greek. But that has a profound spiritual significance, for here in the Lord's Prayer, each of these petitions is basically an imperative. It's not you do something. It is rather the cry of the heart, Father, your name. It is imperative that that name be hallowed. Your will, it is imperative that it be done. Your kingdom, it is imperative that it come. On and on the prayer unfolds in the language of the imperative. Here we are summoned to a boldness that can be in no other way expressed. We hear a lot about prayer as thanksgiving, recital of blessings received. We hear a lot about prayer as petition, a pleading request for favors asked. And we hear a great deal about prayer as intercession, beseeching on behalf of someone else. And these are all authentic moods of prayer. We hear very little about prayer as command, about prayer as imperative. Someone has said that only two people can use the imperative with ease. One is a king and one is a beggar. A king because he has nothing to lose. A beggar because he has nothing to gain unless he does it. Luther said we are all beggars, and there is a sense in which we come before God saying, God, it is urgent, it is necessary, it is desperate. I want you to know that the deepest overriding concern of my heart is that these things happen. The mood of the Lord's Prayer is, God, here is an agenda, and I am declaring to you from the depth of my being that whatever price, whatever cost, whatever it may take, these things must happen. It is exposing our lives, making ourselves vulnerable to the possibility that the sovereign of the universe will do these things in and through our lives. Let them happen is too permissive. These are things that must happen. So we pray in the imperative. But there's a second thing that we do. If you look at the Lord's Prayer, it is so obviously two triads. They are set apart. They ought to be printed that way. And the first one is dominated by the pronouns of deity. Father, it is your name. They stick out there at the end of the line. Your name, it is to be hallowed. Your will, it is to be done. Your kingdom, it is to come. These are the thou petitions, if we may use holy language. But then, halfway through the prayer, the pronouns shift. And it becomes the we petitions. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. And they're very equally, symmetrically divided, half and half, which means half of the Lord's Prayer is a statement of what God wants done, what God needs doing. This is God's agenda. We do not ask a thing, we do not think a thing for ourselves until we are more than halfway through the prayer. Now, I hope we don't do tape-recorded analyses of the prayers we pray. I listen to them every Sunday in worship, my own and those of others. And the fact of the matter, of course, is that we spend 90% of our prayers, if not 100%, talking about ourselves, talking about what we need. Oh, God, grant us. And already we have moved to the human. Oh, God, give us. Oh, God, forgive us. Oh, God, we plea for this and that and the other. Again, these are not illegitimate requests, but they do not have the proportion. They do not reflect the priorities of the Lord's Prayer. For you see, once we can say, what are, as Dr. Carver liked to put it, what are the rights of the sovereign God? You have a right, God, to be known for who you are in all of your holiness, your onlyness, as Marnie liked to put holiness. In all of your uniqueness, let your identity, which is the name of God, let that be known and respected and honored. God, let you be God in all of your fullness in the human situation. God, reign as King. God, do your will among us. Only when we have asked that God accomplish what he wants to do, are we ready then to say in a kind of simplicity, by the way, feed us, forgive us, and fortify us against the evil one. Now we might say, why does God need to be told that? Consider a conversation with a friend. If you went to that friend and all that transpired was the constant pressure of what can you do for me? That is finally a withering kind of friendship. It is the kind that's all take and no give. God at times wants to know, are you interested in my causes? Are you committed to my concerns? Do you want something to happen for me as much as you want something to happen for yourself? And so here is a priority. Pray about what God is interested in. Get your mind into an interior frame of reference that corresponds to the way he looks at life. Indeed, view your own life under the categories of that eternity. Life will then take on perspective as well as proportion. But as you look at the prayer, there is one other ingredient that stands out in the very form of it or structure of it, and that is between these two triads, the thou petitions and the we petitions, the priorities of God's agenda and man's agenda. Between them, there is a linkage, a coupling, as it were, a phrase that belongs not to any one of the petitions, as we often recite it with the third, but essentially ties the two together. For Father, as your name is reverenced, as your reign is exercised, as your will is done, as bread is given, as sins are forgiven, as the evil one is combated, let all of this happen, says the prayer, as in heaven, also upon earth. The fundamental purpose of the prayer is to call the realities of heaven into the actualities of time. Now, God is already known as holy in heaven. The seraphim, cherubim cry, holy, holy, holy. God already reigns as King, one of the earliest Old Testament insights. God's will is already done. Already the messianic banquet is eaten. Already sins are banished. already the evil one is cast down. This is already true of heaven. And the prayer prays, as it already is in heaven, also, even so it must be on earth. Now that means that ultimately the prayer, and it's easy to use words like this in a seminary chapel, I suppose, ultimately the Lord's Prayer is eschatological. It is finally, in the most bold and urgent language of the imperative, a summoning of the realities of a new age to enter into the realities of an old age. Jesus' day was full of those apocalypticists who were very certain how to get heaven to earth. For some of them, it was to take up the sword of the zealot, do war with Rome, fight as a new David, banish the enemy, and in the gore of blood and conquest, finally, a new kingdom would come. Others, more quietist, were prepared to go to the desert, to wait for catastrophic splendor, to rend the heavens, destroy their enemies, establish a new age on earth. The Hal Lindses of life frequented the Palestine of the first century. And over against that, Jesus not only rebuked their apocalyptic temper, the fever with which they wanted a big bang to solve all of their spiritual problems, but he put something more positive in its place. He not only said, don't say lo here, lo there, but he said, do you want the new age to enter the old? Do you want heaven to come to earth? Then he says, don't speculate, don't fight, pray. Pray the Lord's Prayer, which is a way of saying become a community in which the powers of the age to come enter in advance, as it were, into the old age. The praying community of the Lord's Prayer becomes that tiny clearing where heavenly realities are actualized on earth. That doesn't become a theory of inaugurated eschatology or any of that. That becomes the reality of tasting the future in the present. This is a way to pray. Prayer is basically laying life before an imperative that we utter. Prayer is basically asserting the rights of a sovereign God whose agenda we desire most. Prayer is basically calling a whole new order of existence into the life of those who will pray like this. May we dare to do it as we stand together to pray. Let us pray the prayer he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Amen.